Bibles back again this afternoon to the book of Habakkuk, and we will try by the grace of God to pick up where we kind of left off last week. Habakkuk knows from the words that this book starts off with that something is not right. In fact, there's something drastically wrong with Israel, Judah. But he's getting a lesson that he didn't expect. But isn't that the way it is with all of us? Aren't you glad that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, because we know not what to pray for as we ought? Habakkuk is complaining to God because of the lawlessness, because of the ungodliness of Israel. But God begins to show him the judgment that is coming. Again, a lot of times we, like Habakkuk, think somehow that God doesn't know what's going on. But He always does. He knows it before we know it, because He has ordained it to be so. But when Habakkuk begins to understand the fullness of the judgment of God against ungodliness, then it sobers him up. He is very indignant. You can read the indignant, the tone of indignant, see, in his words in verses 2, 3, and 4. And oftentimes we are that way ourselves today. When we look at the ungodliness, and when we look at the evident ignorance of the world, and especially of so-called Christianity today, do we not kind of get indignant in our denunciations of them? But Habakkuk begins to understand that the judgment of God is no light thing. Now, Amos and Zephaniah have been told by God that it's not going to be a fun day. Woe to them that desire the day of the Lord, for it is darkness and not light. It is a tempest. And so Habakkuk begins to understand that, but he also begins to understand that the judgment of God is going to affect this nation and himself in a way that he had not anticipated. And so he comes to this conclusion. He says, "We shall not die." He understands the judgment is going to be severe to the point of death, but his consolation is that they, as the people of God, at least, they will not die. That it is for judgment and for correction, according to verse 12 of chapter 1. So he goes on down into chapter 2, and he kind of shuts up and starts to listen. He's not complaining anymore, but now he's listening to see what God will say unto him. And he says, "And what I shall answer when I am reproved." When I am reproved. His indignation in verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 1 are against the nation. And now he's beginning to see a little bit that he might be somewhat included in this thing. So he is going to stand upon his watch, upon his tower, and watch, and he's going to see what God has to say and what he is going to answer when he is reproved. Reminds me again of Job. Job had a lot to say until Elihu began to reprove him. Then he didn't have so much to say. Now, as long as those three, as J.T. calls them, Baptist brethren, were talking to him and accusing him of all these things, he had a lot to say. But when Elihu came along, he didn't have much to say. I think Bruce and I were talking about this the other day, about, you know, well who was Elihu? When did he come into the picture? Because for 31 chapters, I believe it is, it's just the three friends. That's all you hear. Hint, Job and three friends. But then Elihu comes upon the scene, and I don't know that I have any way to prove it, but I see Elihu as a type of Christ. When Christ begins to speak to us, we have a lot to say until Christ begins to speak to us, and then we understand his authority. And then after Elihu gets through with Job, God himself begins to reprove him. And then he is very quiet, and now he's just listening to see what God has to say and what he's going to answer. And what did he answer? Didn't try to justify himself, did he? No, instead of that, he said, I put my hand upon my mouth and I will speak no more. He said, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. And so I feel like that this is somewhat of the attitude that Habakkuk has come to. And so now the Lord does answer him, and he gives him a vision, or tells him that he's going to give him a vision, I guess. Well, he's already given part of it. And he says, write it up. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. Now, it indicates in verse 3 there of chapter 2 that it's going to be a while. But he says, wait for it, because why? Because it is going to come. Because God has said that it is going to come. Brother Marvin, he's predestined it. It's foreordained, and it is sure. It's as sure as if it had already happened. And then he says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So we're given, Habakkuk is told right here where his strength is going to have to be, and it's in his faith. It's not in the circumstances, and it's certainly not in the power of man. Again, going back to this idea of being a saint and a sinner, we see that the contrast between the saint and the sinner. And we see that we see the power of God towards sainthood, but we also see the power of sin, or our own power to sin. And we see that wide gulf that is between those two. I, in my flesh, can do nothing but sin, but God, in His Spirit, can do nothing but righteousness. why must we live by faith? Because there's nothing in us that could bring forth life. It is only the faith of Jesus that brings forth in us life. And it's only the faith of Jesus instilled within us that causes us to walk with God, and as we said this morning, that causes us to believe and trust and rest in God no matter what the circumstances are. And folks, believe it or not, the circumstances are not always good. The writer of Ecclesiastes puts it this way. In chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 7, he says, "Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many." It doesn't matter how good your life is now. Tomorrow, it may not be so sunshine. Well, what are we going to do then? What is going to uphold us? What is going to strengthen us? What is going to comfort us that we can stand the trial? It's going to be the faith that we have. That faith which is of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I really do believe that Habakkuk has already seen maybe the beginning of the vision, beginning at chapter 1, verse 5. But now in chapter 2 and verse 5, the vision continues. And as Habakkuk sees this vision in chapter 1, verse 5, he begins the judgment against Israel. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he begins the judgment against the Chaldeans. In other words, I believe that we're being taught that it doesn't matter who sins, whether it is the out-and-out heathen, or whether it's those that profess the name of God. All sin must be revenged of God. But Habakkuk begins to see then, God is showing him the judgment against the Chaldeans. Now, we're not going to go through every verse of this, but I want to, I really want to go down to verse 12 and begin there and read down to the end of this chapter this afternoon. He says, "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, that maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest see or look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Okay, where shall we start in this? Let me say this, that I believe that the Lord is, first of all, showing Habakkuk that nothing is going to prosper but what is done by him and according to his word, which is his will, which is a revelation of his purpose. You're not going to do it by being haughty and raised up in pride, as he talks about in verse 5. You're not going to do it by covetous gain. You're not going to do it by the shedding of blood and by iniquity. All of these things are vain in the eyes of the Lord. And finally, you're not going to do it through idol worship. Nothing is going to be built, and nothing is going to be established, nothing is going to be accomplished by any of these things. Not by man's wisdom, not by man's might, and certainly not by worshiping of idols. Now, I'm always amazed how that you'll be reading through the Bible, reading through Scripture, and you're reading along, and all of a sudden, it seems to be a verse of Scripture that pops up that, well, from all indications, it's just out of place. What is that Scripture doing in this context? Now, a verse of Scripture like that is right here in verse 14 of our reading. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what possible relationship has that got to do with the judgment of the Chaldeans? It's directly opposite, isn't it? It doesn't seem to have any particular relationship. But if you couple it with verses 12 and 13, I believe it begins to make some sense to it. Now, this is the reason I say that in this, I believe that the Lord is showing Habakkuk not only the judgment of the Chaldeans, but why is he showing them the judgment of the Chaldeans? It's because that he wants Habakkuk to see that even this mighty power, which is according to the vision that Daniel saw, here is the head of gold. Of all the earthly powers, of all of the earthly kingdoms, of all the earthly, empires. As far as earthly is concerned, if I understand the meaning of Daniel's vision, here was the supreme, or the greatest, really, of all the kingdoms. In other words, from that point, all the successive kingdoms that are shown are degenerate. But God is showing Habakkuk that even this great empire is vain because it has not God as its maker. And what he is saying here, that though this great kingdom is going to perish, and it's going to perish at the hand of God, yet there will come that time when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, people like Jonathan Edwards and others that have followed him, old Brother E.W. Johnson, whom I love dearly, he was a great believer in what is called post-millennialism, which they take this verse of Scriptures and others like it, similar to it, and they read into that, and their hope is that the day will come when the earth will be at peace and the gospel will have free course in the world. I don't understand that way. But I do understand it this way, that someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But my point today is not to debate millennialism. We've got three major ones. My wife asked me the other day, which one are we? I don't know which one I am. millennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. The one that I believe in is biblical millennialism, whatever that is. My point is not to debate the idea of millennialism today, but my point is that we understand that the only way that you can build the house is if God builds it. And I think that is important, especially for us today, to understand, because there's a great temptation, and I believe that's what the church in general has fallen into in the last 100 years or so. But there is a great temptation to build that house in spite of whether God builds it or not. But it's a real simple concept, and my wife is just kind of mumbling that under her breath. But in Psalm 127, what is it that God says? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, you notice, though, that he doesn't say that it's something's not being built. He said, only that they labor in vain that build. But you see, that's what the Chaldeans were doing, and indeed, that's what the Israelites were doing. ultimately, they were building their own house. Now, spiritually speaking, we can go over to the New Testament, again in Romans chapter 10, and what do we see that Paul says about his brethren of Israel? He said, they had a great zeal for God. He said, I bear them record that they have a great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For while they go about to do what? Establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's all of God. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Why are they laboring in vain? Because it's not going to last. You know what's going to happen to this world and all of its kingdoms? I don't care how great they get. What happened to the Chaldeans? The Medes and the Persians came along and they captured it, didn't they? They overran it. Well, what happened to the Medes and the Persians? Well, here come along Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great. Well, what happened to Alexander the Great? Sir? Never made home, did he? Died when he was, what, 30? 30, 31, somewhere right in there. But he conquered the world, didn't he? But what good did he do? What have you gained, though you gain the whole world and lose your soul? But what happened to Greece then? And then here come the Romans. Well, what happened to the Romans? Yeah. Somebody showed up, didn't it? Yep. The Germans. Except there's a sense in which Rome still exists. It still exists. But guess what? Its doom has been foretold. And it's going to fall, too. Aren't you glad about that mountain that was cut out without hands, that devoured all the other kingdoms of the world? Aren't you glad that it's an everlasting kingdom? But why is it everlasting? Because he's with God. Well, let's look at this just a moment. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. Wow. Woe to him. Not only is it going to be in vain, but woe to him. Because he's going to be judged, isn't he? And it's not going to be pleasant. Behold, is it not of the Lord? Listen to this. I want you to really listen to this. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? Do you understand that that's what is happening in this world today like it's never happened before? Why are people striving as they are to build something that's going to be judged by God as ungodly and unrighteous and worthy of death and destruction? They're laboring in the fire. It's amazing. Now, let's look at a few scriptures here. First of all, back in Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, in Ecclesiastes 3, first of all, in verse 1, it says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the sun." Now, I want you to understand that it says not that there is a time for everything, it's kind of like when God says that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, that are called according to His purpose, does that make everything right? No, that's kind of what Paul was talking about when he said, some people say, well, let us sin that good may come. There is a season and a time to every purpose. Key word there is purpose under the sun. So he goes on down and he says all of these things, and you all have read these before, I trust, but in verse 11 has always intrigued me. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, and then he says also he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Do you understand precious few people believe that. But do you understand that that's what the world has always done, and that's what it's doing now? But do you understand more importantly than that, that that's what most of the religion today is doing? They've got the world in their heart so that they cannot find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end, Brother Martin. Sounds a little bit like sovereignty, doesn't it? You know, you can work yourself to death and accomplish nothing. Why do you think here's Moses standing up here on by the side of the Red Sea? What good do you think it would have done him to have said, I'm talking about without God saying, giving him the command, what good do you think it would have done for him to say to that Red Sea, part? Now, Bruce, what are you laughing about? Then why do you think it is that he said instead, stand still and see what the salvation of the Lord is. You know, we are commanded to wait upon the Lord. And he that waiteth upon the Lord, Brother Dale, what's going to happen to him? He shall mount up with wings of eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. But you know who he was talking about? The ones that have no strength. You can read that over the last part of Isaiah chapter 40 if you want to read it. It's not what we can do, but it's what God can do. I've mentioned this before, but some years back when we were still over on student airline, we had a Thursday morning Bible class, and I got started in the book of Job, and that was the question all the way through from the beginning, I believe it's chapter maybe 28, I forget. I think that's where we started. But that was the question all the way through it. What can we do for God? Or what can God do for us? And you know what conclusion we came to? We can't do anything for God. But God can do everything for us. The last part of the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, I believe it's verse 35 or 36, God says, "For I will yet be inquired of by you to do it for you." Bruce, that's the hardest lesson we've got to learn, is that we can't do it. If you're striving against God, it's the most futile thing in the world. For how are you, that is finite, going to strive with Him that is infinite? Again, I believe that's the lesson that God is teaching Habakkuk here. Now, let's go over to Numbers, chapter 14. Seems like we've been referring to Numbers quite a bit lately. I don't know whether that's an indication of anything or not, but in verse 21, here's another one of those places. It says, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." This is way back in Numbers. You see, it's always been the purpose of God that His glory is going to fill the earth. He purposed that shortly before you and I were born. David said, "Has a little facetiousness, David." The point is that He purposed it from before the foundation of the world, and it doesn't really matter what you or I do or don't do. It's not going to stop God from being glorified in all He does. Now, don't misunderstand me. It has pleased God that we might share in that glory. But we've got to understand just how that works. Go with me over to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. Remember, this is where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And He has sent His disciples off to get something to eat. And in verse 31, it says, "In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat." But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples to one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are 4 months until harvest, or then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Well, what's the next word? They're already white unto harvest. Now, Brother Jerry, who made them white unto harvest? The disciples, how much didn't they make them white unto harvest? No. Verse 36, And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth, what? And he that reapeth may do what? Rejoice together. But who's the one that soweth? That's the Lord. You go back over to Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the tares and the wheat, you'll see that he says specifically, the one that sowed the good seeds was who? Son of Man, right? The Lord Jesus. But here's the thing, that he that soweth and he that reapeth may do what? Rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that upon which you bestowed what? No labor. Who is it building the house? It's the Lord. Do we have anything to do? Yeah, we do. We have to obey the Lord. Where do our rights come from, brother? What rights do we have? Only those he gives. That's where they're missing it today. They want their rights, but they don't know what their rights are. They have no concept and no idea of what their rights are. So, The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right, Isaiah chapter 2. I guess we're going to begin reading here at verse 12, just for the sake of time. It says, For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Now remember over here in Habakkuk, he said, Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Verse 13, Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone, I like this verse of Scripture right here, And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. They're laboring in the fire today, as always. This world is laboring in the fire. You remember the Lord testified of this, and you know what He said? He said, "And what will I if it already to be what? Kindled. If it already be kindled." They're laboring in the fire, and so-called Christianity today is laboring in the fire for very vanity. What a mess all of this is. And the people shall weary themselves of very vanity. Jeremiah chapter 51. All the prophets understand this. It's just mankind that doesn't understand it. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 51, Jeremiah is prophesying also of the destruction of Babylon. And in verse 58, he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire." And listen to this. "And the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary." But he that waiteth upon the Lord shall renew his strength. He shall run and not be weary. He shall walk and not faint. They that put their trust in the Lord shall be as the tree planted by the rivers of water. Shall not Sir? No, they like the peas in the desert, right? It's amazing, isn't it? He that waiteth upon the Lord. You know, when you don't know what to do, Bruce, what do you do? You wait upon the Lord. Well, isn't it a good thing to wait on Him anyway? But we have a hard time learning that, don't we? But if we don't, huh? If we don't know what to do, you know, we have to wait upon the Lord. And I got very much accosted several years back for that. But, you know, and here's what people, they want you to be doing something. Have you ever heard the old expression, "Do something even if it's wrong"? What a piece of advice is that, Brother Dale? Right, absolutely. You see, they all also think that you're lazy, that you're a procrastinator. And when it comes to evangelism, they think you're anti-evangelistic. But you know what my answer to it is? Waiting upon the Lord is the hardest thing I've ever had to do. But I've also found out that it's the best thing to do. It's hard. Why is it hard? Because you do know that if something doesn't happen, it's going to be catastrophe. But you see, Saul waited for how long? 'Waited until just before Samuel came. And so Saul decided, man, I've got to do something. And so what did he do? He produced false fire, didn't he? He stepped out of his place. Absolutely, completely. In the supreme position, it was his office to offer the sacrifice, not the king. So, do you understand? God is showing Habakkuk that even though things are going to look as dry and dark and hopeless and helpless as they could possibly be, don't worry, Habakkuk. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Now again, I was accosted for not being, you know, enthusiastic enough and evangelistic enough and all of these kind of things. But again, here's my answer. I do hope and pray. I always hope and pray in my Christian life that God would use me. I want to glorify the God of my salvation. But I'm not going to be the one, if I'm going to glorify Him, I'm not going to be the one that's going to choose the way to do that. Except, here's the answer to it. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. It is. And it takes grace not to do it. Folks, in the day that we live, and as we just closer and closer to the coming of the Lord, the days are going to look darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. We can hope and we can even pray. And there's nothing wrong with that. That God will prolong the days of tranquility as He
spoke to Israel back in Deuteronomy. But ultimately, the days are going to get worse and worse. Evil men and stupid creatures shall wax worse and worse. Deceiving, and being deceived. Just a little mind. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord and the water covered.
Yes, sir.